book of Acts. Hi. Book of Acts and chapter 9. And we did get through to verse 18 last time, but we'll back up a little bit and start in verse 15. But let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Father, we thank you that no matter what happens in this life and what trials or anxieties or fears or just all the negative things that this sin-cursed creation brings upon us and sometimes we bring upon ourselves, Father, we know that no matter what happens, we have a perfect and glorious and excellent future. And then for all eternity to look forward to with you. And Lord, what can cause us to fear or to dread in light of that knowledge that you've given to us, Father? We thank you and we praise you for that. And Father, we pray that you teach us once again tonight by your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 9. Verse 15, the Lord has called Ananias to go and give Paul his sight back. And Ananias objects and says, "This Saul has come here to kill us." Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear not my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. So we got up to this point last time. We've seen the radical conversion now of this Saul of Tarsus. And he was blinded by that light that shone down from heaven. And so Ananias comes in here and he lays his hands on him at by revelation of the Lord, and Saul receives his sight back. And that is very much a symbolic of Saul's blindness against the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly when his spiritual eyes were opened there on that road to Damascus, his physical eyes were closed, and he had to have the Lord open his eyes again, restore his sight, which he does here through Ananias. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, you remember he has been he hasn't eaten since the road to Damascus, ate or drank nothing for 3 days now. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. So now Paul is has joined himself to the disciples there. Now these are the disciples he went looking for to Damascus to bind and to drag back to Jerusalem in chains and ultimately to have them killed. Now here he is fellowshipping with them, and they have apparently received him, and he was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So Paul immediately upon his baptism and getting his sight back. First thing he does, it says he eats a little something, gets strengthened, and then he straightway, Luke says, goes out and begins to preach Christ. He goes into the synagogues and starts saying, "Hey, this Jesus is the Son of God," and no doubt telling them, "I just saw him 3 days ago on the road to Damascus, and this is the one that God has promised." So this great enemy of the Lord now just makes this radical conversion and becomes a strong preacher on behalf. And you notice what he's preaching, where he's preaching. First of all, he preached Christ in the synagogues, and he's preaching that he is the Son of God. And again, at the end of verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. So now Paul begins to preach Christ, and as he begins his ministry, he goes into the synagogues, and you see him doing this throughout the book of Acts. And as he goes into the synagogues here and throughout the rest of the book, he preaches the Messiahship of Jesus to these Jews, because that's what they need to get. So he is preaching that Jesus is, essentially, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's what the Jews needed to believe. We see that back in chapter 8. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 37? The Ethiopian eunuch wants to be baptized, chapter 8, verse 37. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So then Philip baptizes him. So that's what these folks are believing. And Paul doesn't have anything beyond that at this point, as far as we know, other than that the Lord has told him that his ministry is primarily going to be a Gentile ministry. But nevertheless, he begins here in these synagogues, persuading these Jews and proving that this is very Christ. And now you notice, as we go down through this record, here at Damascus and later on at Jerusalem, Paul preaches more there. What we don't see in the passage is we don't see Saul being very successful. In other words, you don't see him converting people. Now, is that to say that people aren't getting saved by his preaching? No, I'm saying that the record is that converts of Saul in this portion of the record are conspicuously absent. People are not getting converted, and we'll see why in a moment. But he's out there and he's preaching and he's increasing in strength. He's got a perspective of the Scripture now, so physically and spiritually both. He is learning and he's gathering information and knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's increasing in strength and he's preaching. So now in this record, again, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And it goes down through there, preaching that he's the very Christ. And then verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So what the Lord said back up in verse 16, "I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake," begins pretty quick. And he now, the persecutor of the saints, becomes the persecuted, and the pursuer becomes the pursued. But in this passage, something else that's missing, that you don't see, come with me to Galatians in chapter 1. Because if we're going to understand what all took place here, you need to get Scripture with Scripture, as we always do, and piece this together. The Holy Spirit doesn't give you all the details in any one place. Galatians chapter 1, and that's intentional, by the way, because the Bible is designed to be studied. The Bible is not only designed to be read. In fact, it's not primarily designed to be read for, like a novel, from one cover to another. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. We compare verses with verses. We get, Isaiah said, here a little, there a little, and we put that together. And Isaiah says that that's why people get tripped up over the Word of God, because they don't understand that. The Holy Spirit doesn't give all the details in one place. Every verse has two or three or more witnesses that testify to it, expound upon it, and explain it. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, he goes on, verse 13, you've heard of my conversion. So he's going to talk about this time that we're reading in Acts chapter 9. But you want to notice what he's preaching there right from the beginning. Is not, he does not have the gospel of the kingdom. He is preaching Christ. He's preaching that Christ is the Son of God. And those things are common to both messages. But you and I preach that today, don't we? We preach that Jesus is the Christ. We preach that he's the Son of God. We also preach that he's the head of the body and all of those things. We believe all of those things. So, what you don't see Paul doing is you don't see him offering them the kingdom like Peter and the others do. The gospel, what is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Repent from what? Repent from your sins and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what you repent from and unto. And Peter told them, if you do that, God will send Jesus Christ and he'll establish the kingdom. Paul, you don't see Paul saying that. So he's not, just because he's preaching Jesus as Christ, the Son of God, doesn't mean he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He says here, talking about that time, about the time of his conversion, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. That is, no one preached it before me. And I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, that word immediately there is the same word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 9 when he says straightway, Paul went and began to preach Christ. Now, what happened immediately upon Saul's conversion, you have to kind of piece together from these different accounts. Paul says, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. So, in other words, I didn't enter into a Bible study with Ananias or any of the disciples at Damascus, and they weren't teaching me what they knew. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now he's about to go up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. So, in Acts there, and the reason we read verse 23 in Acts chapter 9, was because there Luke says that after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, that many days there, you find out here, is some 3 years, during which time Paul left Damascus, went into Arabia. Doesn't say what he did there in Arabia. We kind of assume, because 3 years seems to be the kind of standard seminary time in the Bible, the 12 were with Christ for 3 years and so forth, that's what Saul did. He went off into Arabia for 3 years and spent that time with the Lord, getting revelations from him, being taught, being schooled. In his message and his ministry and his purpose, and then came back to Damascus and went on to Jerusalem from there. So all of this you don't see there in Acts chapter 9. You have to come here and you have to piece these verses together and find out what happened. So it looks to me as though what Paul did essentially was, when he got his sight back and he ate a little bit, probably next day, he went out and he preached some. Then he spent some time with the disciples there at Damascus. Then he left there shortly thereafter and went into Arabia, spent the better part of 3 years in Arabia. Then it says here in Galatians that he returned to Damascus. And it's from there that he goes to Jerusalem. So the interesting thing to me about this, about the fact that you don't get this part of the events in Luke's account, is that Galatians, particularly chapters 1 and 2, and Acts, are written for two very different reasons. The book of Acts, Luke writes to give the account of the falling away of the nation of Israel. And the purpose of the book of Acts is to show you Israel from the beginning of the offer of the kingdom, through its rejection and continual decline until it is finally cast away. We've talked about that before. So the book of Acts shows you Israel's decline. So there's no reason to give you the details about Paul's going into Arabia at this point. What Luke tells you is what Paul did in relationship to those Jewish brethren that were there in Damascus. Here in Galatians, the whole point of the book is get away from that Jewish stuff and get into Paul's ministry and his doctrine, so he concentrates on that in this passage, that he didn't immediately talk to those that were apostles before him, but he went and talked with the Lord first, and then by the time he goes to Jerusalem, he's telling them what he knows. They're not telling him what they know. Back in Acts chapter 9. So you've got all of that going on here. Acts chapter 9 again. And you notice again that Paul is preaching Jesus in such a way as to incur the wrath of these folks upon himself. And no doubt because of who he was as well, he's a traitor to these Jews, you have to remember now. They've given him, he's got authority from their leaders to stamp out this way. And now all of a sudden here he is preaching Christ. And that no doubt infuriated them. It says as much here. Again, verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very, very Christ. So the result of Paul's ministry to the Jews here is not that they believe, but rather that they are confounded. Now again, and I'll take this opportunity to say to you that when you're studying your Bible and interpreting the Bible, you can't prove something by what's absent. You always want to remember that. You can't. It's a rule of hermeneutics, and it's true as you're studying your Bible. You can't say, well, the Bible doesn't say A or B, therefore C must be true. You can't prove anything by what's absent. So I'm not telling you that there were no converts. I'm saying there's a reason that the record doesn't doesn't present it that way. The record presents confusion among the Jews as a result of Paul's ministry, not conversion. And so he confounded the Jews, and all the others were amazed, saying, "Isn't this him that destroyed?" Doesn't say any of them believed. They were just in shock. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. So that's their reaction to Saul's preaching. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. So they put Saul in a basket. That gives you some idea of his physical makeup. He wasn't a huge guy, and he says as much about himself. His bodily presence is weak. They stuck him in a basket, let him down the wall like he was laundry or like he was, you know, fruit or whatever it is that they that they're trying to fool the people who are watching, and they did fool him, and he gets let down and he escapes. Now he recounts that too. Come back to or forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, in that same context of all the things that he must suffer for Christ's name's sake, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that Paul wasn't the only one that escaped this way. The spies that went into Jericho and into Rahab's house were let down the wall by a rope to escape those people that were pursuing them. Rahab hid them in her on her roof and told the guys that were looking for them. They went that away, and when the guys went off looking for them, she let down the rope down the side of the wall, and they escaped. David also, when Saul was hunting him, his wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, let him down out the window, down the wall, and he escaped Saul's hand. So this is kind of reminiscent of those Old Testament persecutions that had come before Saul being let down the wall by the disciples in a basket to escape the hands of someone who's trying to kill him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, verse 22, let's start it there, talking about some professed Hebrew believers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. You remember last week when we talked about that, the Lord would show him what great things he must suffer for the Lord's name's sake. Paul was of such a conviction about that message that was committed to him and that ministry that was committed to him by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that those persecutions and those sufferings, all the things that he lists there, and this is just one passage that in which he gives you a list of things that he's been through. Those, far from being a deterrent to him, or slowing him down, or causing him to be intimidated or to be timid, they emboldened him. And he used these sufferings in his own spirit to, he says, I glory in my infirmities. And they were actually an encouragement to him. We saw last week how he tells the Colossians that I'm filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. I'm pursuing the suffering that I have left to do. Now, that doesn't mean he was looking for trouble. It just means that he knew, because the Lord told him all the great things he must suffer for his name's sake, he knew it was coming, and he was running headlong into it like David into Goliath, without fear. In fact, it was like Goliath was to David. It was not an intimidating factor, but just the opposite. It emboldened him. And through these sufferings, his zeal was actually accelerated. And again, let me, you know, be clear with you. This man is not a masochist. It's not as if he liked the pain. He says, he told those guys there, he's standing in front of them all in chains, and they're telling him, Paul, you're nuts, you're mad. And Paul says, you know, I would that all of you were like me, except for these chains. He wasn't happy about being in prison. He wasn't happy about sitting in the mud in dungeons and those kind of, no more happy than you or I would be. But he allowed those things to actually bolster him. He tells the Philippians that other people are getting boldness by my persecution. And because of my imprisonment, they're more bold to speak the name of Christ. So my point to you is, and we're not probably, hopefully, going to suffer like Paul did, but if you don't shrink from the persecution, whether that persecution is in a funny look or just in a snide word or whatever, the persecution that we get is pretty light, at least in our current circumstance. We're not being whipped, stoned, beaten with rods and all this other stuff. But if you don't shrink from that, if you allow yourself, if you throw yourself into it, what you'll find is that it will embolden you. Rather than being afraid of it and shrinking back from it, take the hit, like the Lord tells us to, endure the hardships of the gospel. And what you will find is that that will become wind at your back to push you forward. That's what it was to the Apostle Paul. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So this wasn't just some Jews on the street corner. This was a governmental plot against Paul. The governor was involved in this thing. There were political motivations for them to kill Saul of Tarsus. And no doubt that had to do with the Jewish population in that city that wanted him dead, and the governor, just like the crucifixion of Christ, was political in a very real sense. There were political motivations to kill the Apostle Paul, to kill Saul of Tarsus. So, and he, In that whole list of things that he gives there, this is the occasion that he picks out in particular, because it was the first. It was the kind of the birth of his sufferings. And he goes back to that to kind of encapsulate everything that he's said up until this point. So back in Acts chapter 9, he's let down the wall in a basket. And he escapes. Acts chapter 9, and I was actually thinking about getting through this chapter, but I can see that that's not going to happen tonight, but we'll get as far as we can. Acts chapter 9, verse 25 again, then the disciples took him by night, led him down the wall in the basket, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so now this is, we know by Galatians chapter 1 that 3 years has gone by. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things I want to point out here, and we'll move on. Firstly, you want to notice, now, it wasn't that long ago. Well, it's been 3 years now, just in the last through the last couple of verses. But in the record, it wasn't that long ago. You remember that a couple named Ananias and Sapphira came in to Peter and said, we've sold our land, and we've sold it for this much. And Peter said, no, you didn't. And why are you lying to the Holy Ghost? And they fell down dead, right? We remember that back in chapter 6. How come Peter knew that, but he doesn't know about what happened to Saul? How come the disciples here don't believe that Jesus appeared to Saul in the way? I mean, an event like that, didn't the Holy Ghost clue them in? Obviously not. Now, what that means is that the conversion of Saul was a secret to these folks here in Jerusalem. And it also means that this kingdom program, where they have this kind of supernatural prophetic knowledge about things and people, is not as strong as it was not too long ago. With the conversion of Saul, you remember we said a lot of things begin to change with the stoning of Stephen and the scattering in chapter 7, the scattering of the saints in chapter 8, and the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. Things rapidly begin to change, and that's one of them. You got these disciples here who are filled with the Holy Ghost. He's been telling them, you know, the secrets of men's hearts now up until now. But this Saul of Tarsus, who has had this incredible conversion and has been preaching mightily over in Damascus, they don't know anything about it, and they don't believe him when he tells them. So the Lord is not, you know, he said about Abraham, will I not tell my servant that thing which I'm about to do? Well, apparently he didn't take that attitude here with Peter and these folks, because they're still in the dark. Second thing I want you to see is that Barnabas takes him, and apparently Barnabas was there in Damascus, obviously. You remember Barnabas back from chapter 4. The apostles named him the son of consolation, you remember? So he comes, and he is true to that name, bringing, interceding on Saul's behalf. But it says he brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he'd seen. Now, we just read in Galatians chapter 1, and that's the reason we read as far as we did. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem 3 years later, and I abode with Peter 15 days, but of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So here when it says he brought him to the apostles, again, if all you looked at was Acts chapter 9, you're picturing 12 guys and Barnabas brings Saul in. Well, the fact is there's only two, Peter and James, and it's not James the apostle, it's James the Lord's brother. He's an apostle, but he's an apostle only in a secondary sense. He's not one of the 12. The only one of the 12 that's here is Peter. And James, the Lord's brother, is there. And he's called an apostle, and he is, in a secondary sense, Barnabas is called an apostle. Although he's never officially chosen that way, he's a kind of a secondary apostle. Timothy, some others, Titus. So when it says he brought him to the apostles, who he's talking about is he's talking about Peter and James. James, the Lord's brother. So again, now James, the Lord's brother, is not one of the 12. But already here in Acts chapter 9, James, the Lord's brother, is gaining ascendancy in that Jewish church. Peter is the chief apostle. He's the one that the Lord gave the keys to and said, on this rock I'll build my church. And up until this point, it's always Peter and the 11. Peter stood up with the 11 and preached. Peter and the 11 did this and that. It's always Peter and the 11. As you move on through the book of Acts, look in chapter 15. By the time you get here, Paul comes to Jerusalem again, and they have a council here about what to do with all these Gentiles who are getting saved. And verse 13, Acts 15, 13, and after they had held their peace, they were all done arguing, James answered, this is James the Lord's brother, child of Mary and Joseph. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Well, who's in charge now? It's James handing down the sentence there, isn't it? So the whole church is arguing and debating and going back and forth, and there was no small disputation between them. And when it's all done, James, the Lord's brother, not one of the 12, didn't even believe on the Lord until after the resurrection, stands up and says, okay, we're done, the debate's over, here's my sentence. And he declares the final, he gets the final say. Now, does that have something to do with him being the Lord's brother? We're talking about politics here, right? See, what's happening, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with James or that he wasn't, you know, a spiritual guy and or anything like that. All I'm saying is Peter's been replaced. And you can see the beginnings of it already there in Acts chapter 9. This thing is beginning a rapid decline. And the dispensation of grace has and is going to continue its ascendancy. Back in chapter 9, let's close up. So Barnabas intercedes for Paul, and then he's with them, verse 28, coming in and going out. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 29, Acts 9, 29. And so here he is in Jerusalem, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So Paul's not having good luck again with his early preaching, is he? You know, some guys might get discouraged by this point. I've talked to young preachers who say, you know, nothing's happening out here. I always point them to Noah. Noah preached for 100 years. He got 8 people, and they were his relatives. So don't worry. But, you know, point them to Paul. Because Paul wasn't doing so hot in the beginning here either. So they went about to slay him. But when the brethren knew, they brought him down to they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now all of a sudden, Paul's gone, converts again. You get my point in the passage, how the Holy Ghost records this. It's like a vacuum all of a sudden when Paul enters into the room. He sucks all the spiritual air out of the room in context of these Jews. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, again, you don't prove something by what's not there. But you can take note of a conspicuous silence. I mean, there's a point to why the Holy Ghost records this the way that he does. So, again, Saul has to escape. As it turns out, he tells us again, we read in Galatians, after 15 years, he went back to Jerusalem. So this excursion into Tarsus here is about that long. And there's debate about what kind of activity he had during that time. There's some evidence that he was starting some churches in some different places at that time, but it's not completely clear. So, now what's going to happen here? And you notice when Paul leaves, the persecution is over. The church at Jerusalem is now convinced that Saul of Tarsus is no longer out to kill them. And then the church has had rest throughout all Judea. And you remember I pointed out to you that it's this one man who was gathering this storm against this Jerusalem church. When he stopped, the persecution very much subsided. It didn't stop. But when this one man, the chief of sinners, the leader of this persecution, stopped persecuting, the churches had rest. It's not like there were 1,000 still coming up strong behind him. He was the leader. He was the driving force behind this Antichrist movement. Okay, so verse 32 picks up with Peter again, and we'll pick it up there next time. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yes, sir.
Remember you said that. How come Peter didn't realize that Ananias, he realized that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to him, but he didn't understand and didn't know what had happened to Paul.
Yeah.
Well, we find kind of quite a few examples of that in the Old Testament. For instance, Elijah, the man who could tell you what was happening in your bedroom, when he healed, he stayed with this great woman, whoever it was, and he tells the husband, find out what we can do for this lady. He says, well, she don't have a son. He says, well, tomorrow, next year, about the time of life, you're going to have a son. She says, well, don't lie to me. No, you don't have a son. So if you have a son, the son's about 3 or 4 years old, maybe older than that, maybe about 5. And sends him out to help his father in the field. He gets sunstroke, apparently.
He gets a headache, yeah.
Huh?
Gets a headache, yeah.
And then he says, son's mother, then he dies.
Yeah.
She takes him, she puts him on Elijah's bed. Elijah's bed. Then she says to her servant, go and slide down. That's how I tell you, slow up. And he gets to Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
The man who can tell you what's happening in your bedroom. And he says, well, what's the matter?
Is it well?
Is it all well with you?
Yeah.
He says, more or less, what's the matter? Didn't that tell you don't lie to me? Well, he says, there's something wrong. Because Gehazi, his servant, says, I'm going to thrust her away, remember? Mm. She grabbed him around. He says, you see, there's something wrong. But he doesn't know what's wrong.
That's true.
He says, the Lord has kept him.
Yep.
And then he sends his servant, take the staff and put it on his face. Well, we don't know that Gehazi's heart isn't right until later on, when he takes this bribe from Naaman when he shouldn't have. Because
mm-hmm.
he says, didn't my heart go with you? Now, even at that time, Elijah could see that he had taken this bribe, money that he wasn't supposed to take, and hid it. And he winds up with Nero's leprosy. But the whole mm-hmm. point is that all the great things he did and all of his foreknowledge of what was going on, at that particular time, he was not privy to that information that that woman's son...
He had a blind spot, didn't he?
He saw
stuff before, he saw stuff after, but for some reason, that was... And he says, the Lord has kept this from me. Yeah. As it's a good point. It's an excellent point. And it's not like a prophet was omniscient. He knew what the Lord wanted him to know, which is kind of my point. Why didn't the Lord tell them that he had converted the Holy Ghost was the comforter. It would have been the most comforting thing in the world for the Holy Ghost to say to Peter, the great persecutor of the church has now preaches Jesus. But he doesn't. And also when Elisha did hear that, he believed it and said, okay, the Lord hid this from me. Peter took some conviction, even when they told him he didn't believe it. But what that is ultimately with Peter's case, though, is a part of a trend. to where later on Paul has to come and tell him about his message and his ministry. Again, the Lord isn't telling Peter what he's telling Paul. And on through.
It's kind of Peter's nature. When he told Jesus to let us, everybody goes to forsake you. If everybody else does,
yeah.
I will. Mm-hmm. And he did. And he's over there washing his hands. Yeah. You know, no, I don't know this guy.
Yeah.
We start searching the girl. So I don't know. And when, after Jesus resurrected, why did, you know, Jesus didn't come back and say, hey, you denied me.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, look what they did to Judas. What if after Judas had betrayed Christ, what he did was just for, he did for the money. He didn't actually cause any, but they would have went and said, look, Judas, we all got false.
I think Judas was his own case, but, okay.
He wouldn't have forgiven you for what you did.
Yeah.
Maybe he wouldn't have went out and hung himself. He still might have been the son of perdition, like you said. He might have been later on with the help, but still, there might have been a certain point there, because they weren't all, guiltless. They all fled. When they came up to get Jesus.
Yeah.
Except for Peter, and he said, cut off the guy's ear and he puts it back on. What can I?
Yeah, that's true. But I would have to argue that those slip-ups of cowardice or of thoughtlessness are in a whole separate class from premeditatedly going and betraying the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Not to mention the fact that Satan entered into him and was moving him to do it. So that's kind of, Judas ends up going to his own place, Peter said. So he's kind of in a class by himself. I get your point, though. None of them were, they all had their faults. Yeah.
Maybe the demon could have been.
Right. Well, it says
one guy was crazy. He was cutting himself. He lived with dead people and the Jews and all that. And Jesus had given him power to do this, and it wasn't always effective either, because look at the one time they said they tried doing it and they couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus told them, this kind of comes out only by prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
But they didn't know that.
He
had given them all power, but apparently something was withheld from them.
He was, that one was a tough case. In fact, when Jesus finally did cast that one out, he split the kid open coming out of him. So that was a strange situation there.
As you mentioned, Saul's daughter, that was David's wife.
Yeah.
Most of the world pronounces her name Michael.
Oh, what did I say? McCall? That's usually what I, yeah.
Is there a reason for that?
Because I don't want to call her Michael.
McCall.
Yeah. M-I-C-A-L. I suppose you could just as well pronounce it Michael, but that just sounds weird to me, so I don't. Yeah.
Isn't she the same one that David put aside because he came in dancing and everything before the Lord and he made fun of him?
Yeah, she went childless the rest of her days. Yeah, she said, "Oh, what a sight you are." He was an embarrassment to her. He was out there. Apparently, he didn't know how to dance because he was out there dancing, making a fool of himself.
Another case where he could have just forgave her, and said, "Look, you saved my life once, by making that bullshit and making it look like I was still in the bed."
Yeah.
Saul made him come in there, and because if Saul had said, "Bring him even in the bed, so I can kill him,"
that didn't hold water for her when she. Yeah, when she said that he didn't remember that act of kindness on her part. Yeah,
Saul referred to her mother as something terrible.
Yeah, who did he call? He called Jonathan a son of a perverse woman. Yeah, we would have another term for it today.
Wasn't it Saul's wife? Was McCall's mother?
Yes, McCall was Saul's daughter. Which made David Saul's son-in-law when they got married.
They had a lot of problems.
Yeah, it's one big dysfunctional family, isn't it?
He said Judas went to his place.
Yeah.
Because of the story he told, it almost seems like when he said he went to his place, didn't really mean that he went to hell as his place, but the priest bought a certain plot of land. It was a potter's field.
Oh.
And he was the only one buried there.
So he went to his own place, being the potter's field. Okay, I'd have to look at it, but I have no reason to. I never looked at it, never thought about it that way before. That's interesting.
Because we all wonder, what's it mean he went to his own place?
Judas has his own place in hell. That's how I always looked at it. Yeah, yeah. He's got a special little spot just for him. But I can't think of any reason why that's absolutely not true to say it's potter's field.
Jesus said, put the sword back in its place.
Yeah. Back in his place?
Says, put the sword back in his place.
Yeah.
That means something I don't know.
Back in the sheath, I suppose. So is the sheath for Judas the potter's field, or is it a slot in hell? I tend to think it's the latter, but yeah, you may be right. Thanks, y'all.
Thank you, Dan.